that, if there's something you want us to discuss, or then please just do that and turn that card in. The ushers will be bringing those questions to me in just a minute. But until they do, here are some questions that were left over, questions that we have not answered. Here's an interesting one, and I hope we can answer some of these rather briefly. Is it wrong to drink wine or alcoholic drinks, not to get drunk, but because a doctor might say it's good for your health? If so, where? If so, where? I'm not sure about the last part of that. The first part of the question, I readily understand. Paul tells Timothy an amazing thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Whenever he says, drink no longer water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, what does that mean? Well, unless you think Paul is a medical doctor giving Holy Spirit directed advice about the kind of medicine you need to take, then I believe you'd have to arrive at the conclusion, and that is, you know, the slightest of possibilities, that, you know, Paul's saying to Timothy now, take two aspirins and call me in the morning, that kind of medical advice. Or Timothy had sickness, and Paul is saying to Timothy that if you'll drink water, it will help you in this stomach problem that you're having. Now, why on earth would he ask that? Why on earth would he give that statement? Well, in that is an inherent background concept, and that is, Paul's not giving medical advice, but he's giving spiritual permission. You've got to understand the difference. Medical advice is saying, Paul said, now I used to have that stomach problem, here, you go ahead and do it. And that's all that's involved in that. The other is, Timothy was asking this very same question that's been asked here. Can I, as a Christian, drink water, or drink no longer water, but can I, as a Christian, drink wine for my stomach's sake? And the answer is yes. So that's great. Oh boy. Question number one tonight. Please summarize Romans chapters 9 through 11. Focus especially on chapter 11. Clarify for me, please. I want to be here all night. Romans chapter 9, what's it all about? Well, look in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to fly through this, so, fasten your seatbelts. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I want you to understand that I have great sorrow continuing in my heart, verse 3, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He says they're Israelites. They're the ones to whom pertains the adoptions, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, of whom the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed. What's he talking about? Paul was aware that his Jewish brethren were lost. And having dealt with the matter of justification in the first eight chapters, and that's all we're going to do to summarize the first eight chapters, Paul, having dealt with the matter of justification in the first eight chapter, he gets to chapter 9, he said, I wish my brethren could be saved. Now you've got the same thing repeated in chapter 10. Chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And so the context of this chapter has to do with the salvation of the Jews. How on earth are the Jews going to be saved? And thus it is, in this chapter, you get a discussion of the fact that there was a tree. And you get that in chapter 11, whenever he says, and David, you have to find, verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17, he begins talking about a tree. And he uses this tree, evidently as the tree of righteousness, to talk about that there were folks in this tree, and those that were in this tree were cut off, and others were grafted in. Now, what's happened? Judaism has come to an end. Christianity is there in the forefront, but many of the Jews have not become Christians. Now, since Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me, Paul understands they're lost. And the only hope they have is Christ, and to be saved in Christ. Because, you know, except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. And listen to His desire for them to be saved. I could wish myself anathema. I could wish myself irrevocably cut off from God if that would allow them to go to heaven. That shows you the depth of Paul's love for the lost. You know, I read that and I stand in amazement wondering if that's really how much I desire the lost to be saved. Would you go to hell so somebody else could go to heaven? And the answer is, in a sense, for some brethren that I really like, you know, for relatives of mine, I might could go to hell if that would ensure they would go to heaven. You know, I struggle with that, but I'm telling you, not for the scoundrels that are in this world. And yet that's for whom Christ died. And when Paul's looking at that, here are those who are persecuting Paul, and Paul could say, I wish I could be anathema for them. Well, what hope do they have? And that, I think that's what's in chapter 11, and that may be the thing that is in view in asking the question. If some of the branches were broken off, branches from what? Branches from those, from, well, to talk about the righteous remnant, to talk about those who began with Abel and his sacrifice and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, that righteous tree that gave, allowed that nation to exist. And he says, there were some of those branches that were broken off. And you, now he's writing to Gentiles, you Gentiles were grafted into this, you are from a wild olive tree, but you were grafted in among them, and with them you've become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Notice that he does not say that all of the Jews had been cut off. Why not? Because they'd become Christians. And so there were some who were cut off. There were some who were righteous that were there when John the Baptist started preaching. And they were a part of that tree. And when Christianity comes along, they're still a part of the tree. But whenever Christianity comes along, some were cut off. And he says, and you were grafted in. Then he says, now watch out. Don't get the big head because you are a Christian and those who had been God's chosen people have been cut off. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. The roots of righteousness go all the way back to Abel and his sacrifice and to Enoch who walked with God and to Noah who by faith prepared an ark to the saving of yourself. And we share. We're part of that same tree of righteousness. And he says, you've got to understand, you're a wild olive tree and you've been grafted in and your sustenance is coming from the roots. And we understand that as we read all of these Old Testament stories and we have an understanding of God and we share in the faith of those characters in the Old Testament. And so he says, you're not responsible for the roots. You're not sustaining the roots. So don't go around boasting about, well, isn't God lucky that the Gentiles can come in? He's saying, this righteous tree was on this earth and you were grafted in. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off and you stand by faith, but do not be haughty but fear. It is true that the gospel came first to the Gentiles or to the Jews and then to the Greeks. And the fact that the Jews rejected God opened the doors for Christians, for the Gentiles to come in. Then he says, if God, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, that's the Jews who were cut off, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who failed, severity. But toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And sometimes we talk about a loving God would never condemn anybody and they never would send, how could a loving God ever send anybody to hell? People choose to go to hell and God honors their choice. I think that's a pretty good way of saying it. That here people do not like to retain God in their knowledge, to use the terminology of Romans 1. And when they did not want to retain a relationship with God, God honored their desire to He honored their desire not to be a part of what God had in mind. But verse 24 he says, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, Gentiles, you don't have any heritage in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're over there. You're the sons of Cain. You're the sons of those who died in the flood. You're the sons of those who were away from God. You're Gentiles. But you were grafted in contrary to nature. You know, you're not a part of that tree because you grew up in that tree. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You think God wants the Jews to be saved? Absolutely. Paul, that's what the whole context. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I could wish myself anathema. God wants the Jews to be saved. And the Lord will readily bring them back in and make them a part of this tree. But God is going to do it on God's terms. Now the difficult verse in chapter 11, and I'm not sure if that's the one the person had in mind when they asked the question, is in verse 26 that says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Some individuals read this and they put the word "then." Then all Israel will be saved. And so there is that view that someday all of the Jews will come back to God. But this is not the passage that teaches that. You have to find that in some other passage. The word "so" is an adverb of manner. How is all Israel to be saved? Just like the Gentiles were. They by faith became a part of that tree, and the verses leading up to verse 26, that's exactly what it says. God wants to graft them back in. God wants them to be saved. God wants these natural branches to be a part of that tree of righteousness. But they chose to disobey God and be apart from God, and God broke them off. The Lord wants them to be brought back in. But how will they be brought back in? Verse 26 says, "In this manner they'll be brought back in." The manner that they will be brought back in is, and he quotes from the Old Testament, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is the covenant, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Here's this quotation from Isaiah chapter 59. In the Old Testament, God was talking about the Jews, and the God prophesied, here's how the Jews are going to be saved. The Jews are going to be saved by the deliverer that comes out of Zion. That's an Old Testament verse that's looking to the birth of Jesus and the coming of Jesus. And the way the Jews are going to be saved is that they will be grafted in by coming and becoming obedient to that deliverer that was prophesied to come out of Zion. And all Israel can be saved that way. And so all Israel shall be saved. There's no other way. The only way Israel can be saved is by being grafted into the olive tree. Next question. Does judgment occur right after death? Well, it depends on what you mean about judgment, okay? Does God know who's saved right now? Does God know who are His children on this earth? Well, we just looked at Romans 9. Did God know which branches to break off, which ones were to be grafted in? Yes. You know, does God know if you're saved or lost right now? You know, does God, when you pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," does God know you're His child? Yes. Has God made a judgment about you right now? And I think that's probably where this questioner is going in relationship to this. Is there separation right now in the mind of God between the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, yes. The Lord knows who His children are. And so whenever when a person prays, "Our Father which art in heaven," he's not a child of God. God knows that person is not His child. God knows who His children are. And so right now there's a separation. There's already been a judgment in the mind of God. And so if the questioner is asking, well, do we go to heaven or hell right after we die? That's another question. But, you know, the moment I die, then my destiny is set. Is it 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in the body." We're going to be judged by what we do in the body. And so as we live on this earth, God knows whether you're saved right now or not. And when you die, God knows whether you're saved or not. Now, when you die, look in Luke chapter 16, and we'll run through this in a hurry because that's another question that'll take some time. There were two men that lived on this earth. in verse 19, Luke chapter 16, the Lord says, there was a certain rich man, and there was another man, and this other man's name, verse 20, was Lazarus. So there are two people that are living on this earth. One of them rich, the other is poor. The rich man evidently would not even feed the beggar who was at his gate, would not even feed him with the crumbs that fell from his table. Think about what you do with crumbs, you know, whenever there are crumbs on the table, unless you're that person who licks your finger and goes over there and picks up all the tongues, I've seen people do that, the crumbs, we just brush them off, right? Well, he's brushing them off. Here's a man outside. All he wants is the crumbs that fall off the table. And these two men die. When they die, what happens to them? Well, the Bible says that the rich man died and was buried. Verse 22 says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. There's a real contrast here. Nothing said about angels dealing at all with that rich man. No statement at all that when the rich man died, the angels of the Lord were there to take care of his soul. Here's the statement. When Lazarus died, the righteous man Lazarus died, whenever he died, the angels were there to carry him to the other side. When they get to the other side, the final judgment has not yet taken place. And so if the questioner says, does judgment occur right after death, if you're talking about the final judgment, the answer is no. If you're talking about the time when we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body. No, that's not happened. If you talk about Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, that says, when Jesus comes with all of His holy angels, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates his the sheep from the goats. Has that taken place when you die? Absolutely not. But when you die, that Lazarus went to a place that is described as a paradise. The rich man dies, verse 23, and he is in a place that is described as a place of torment. If we name paradise the upper part of where Lazarus went, we ought to name the bottom part torment. Paradise is not the name of a place, like Chicago is the name of a place. And paradise is not the name of a geographical location where the wicked goes. The Bible says one was in torment and the other was in paradise. Those are words of the description of what that place is like. One is a paradise and the other is torment. Now, what's happened? Has God made a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous? Yes, it's the same division that He's made while they're alive on this earth. Did God know that Lazarus was a righteous man when he was on this earth? Absolutely. Had God made a judgment about the rich man that he was evil? Absolutely. And so while they're on this earth, there's a separation in the mind of God. And when one dies, there is that separation. Then when the Lord comes back, our bodies are raised, our souls, that which has been carried by the angels, or that which has gone into torment, will be reunited with our body, and there will be that resurrection, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now then, here's the point. Long time to get here. Get this. Judgment day, the final judgment, is not the day that God decides whether you're lost or saved. God already knows right now whether you're lost or saved. He knows whether you are His child or not. All spiritual blessings are given to those who are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. So when God is pouring out spiritual blessing, He's made a judgment. God already knows whether you're lost or saved. You ought to know whether you're lost or saved. And you need to understand that. I'd sort of hope I'm going to be saved. No, you can know that you are saved. If you're doing the will of God, the kingdom's first in your life, then you are going to be saved. I mean, that assurance, that's another whole question. We'll not chase that one. But the final judgment is not when God decides whether you're lost or saved. He already knows that. He already knows whether you're lost or saved after you die. The final judgment is the day when sentence is pronounced. See if I can give an interesting parallel. An interesting parallel is, here's an individual that is guilty of a crime. He's found guilty. And next week, there's going to be a sentencing of him. What do they do with that man from the time he's found guilty until the time when the sentence is pronounced? Well, you can just go home and enjoy yourself. Go to Disney. Just go have a fun time. No, what do? You incarcerate him. And that's what happens to the rich man. He was in a place of flame, a place of torment. He was incarcerated knowing that sentence would be pronounced and there would be the finality and the eternal nature of that. Wow, these questions. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, to get the subject and understand it is Christ. For Christ also suffered once for us, for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom? And you've got to get verse 18 with verse 19. Because this does not say that Christ himself went and preached to those spirits in prison. That's not what it says. That's what some individuals would have during the 3 days Jesus is in the tomb. He went down into the place of torments and he preached to those people that were there. I'll tell you, if he gave them a second chance, it'll be empty whenever he left. You've got to understand that. It'd be interesting to know if that's what he went, if that idea were true when he got there, what on earth did he preach? You know, did he just say, I got you, and just, cluck his tongue and say, I told you he was doing wrong, and what's he doing down there? Is he down there to preach mercy and grace? If he did, there's nobody in hell. And if God, because they'd all emptied out right then, in that place of, that rich man would have done anything to have escaped that place of torment. What does the verse say? When you have a difficult verse, look and ask the question, what does it say? Not what do people say it says. What does it say? It says Christ was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit that made him alive is the same Spirit that will be involved in our resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 8, I don't know, verse 9, 10, 11, or 12, just over in that lower left-hand corner of the page over there. Anyway, we're going to be resurrected by the Spirit of God. And so Christ, in the flesh, what happened to his body? His body was crucified, and his flesh was killed. Now, that flesh that was killed did not see corruption. That flesh that was killed was made alive. What made the flesh of Jesus come alive? And the answer is, the Spirit of God did. He was made alive by the Spirit. And then, having mentioned that, he says, by whom, by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Somebody says, there it is, right there. Well, it is true that these individuals who are here in this place of torment is a prison. The spirits are in prison. Now, the statement is not that he preached to them while they were in prison. They are in prison. Before we get farther than that, and look at this even further, look in the next chapter whenever he says, for this cause the gospel was preached. Where is that? I know it's in chapter 4. Okay, yes. New King James, for this reason. Oh, I was looking for this cause. Verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. I have preached the gospel to a lot of people who are dead. You understand that? I have preached many sermons to people who are dead. Were they dead when I preached to them? Might have been dead tired, but they were not physically dead. They were alive when I preached to them. They are dead now. Now go back to the previous chapter with that concept. Jesus, by the Spirit, preached to those souls that are in prison. That you've got to understand. Well, now, how did Jesus preach to those souls? Well, these souls, verse 20, were formerly disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Well, now wait a minute. These souls that were saved by water, they were disobedient in the days of Noah. But does not 2 Peter say that Noah, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. What's Noah? He's not an ark builder, and that's the extent of what he was. He is a preacher preaching the righteousness of God. Who's he preaching it to? Well, he's preaching it to those individuals, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world, the world of the ungodly. So here's Noah, and Noah is preaching while he's building the ark. Noah, at some time in his life, is a preacher of righteousness. Now, wait a minute. Where did Noah get his message? Well, look back this time in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Here's the description of what happened in Old Testament prophets. Go put 10 and 11, David, if you'll put both of them up there. He talks about our salvation. And it is with this salvation the prophets have inquired carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should be revealed. So here are these Old Testament prophets. And as they're writing these things, they're writing about our salvation. And a part of what they were writing was that he was going to suffer and that he would be glorified. Now the next verse says they were trying to figure out what they had written. You want an understanding of how inspired the Bible is? This says when Isaiah wrote about the suffering Savior, Isaiah could not understand it. Isaiah could not have explained Isaiah 53 to that Ethiopian eunuch. Why? Because he didn't understand about the lamb that was led to the slaughter and the sheep before his shears. Isaiah didn't understand it. He understood that he was talking about somebody that was coming. He understood he was talking about somebody that was going to be glorified. And he understood that this person was going to suffer. But he couldn't figure it out. He couldn't put it together. You can put it together. And you could have told that Ethiopian what that verse was all about. Here's the prophets. They wrote these things down and they did not understand what they were writing. The Holy Spirit gave them that message. Would you look carefully at verse 11? And do you see anything if you look at every word in verse 11? Is there some word in verse 11 that really you'd think maybe ought not to be there? It is not that he says that the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit is what is in view here. What spirit was in the Old Testament prophets? I'm not denying it's the Holy Spirit. But how is the Holy Spirit described? As the Spirit of Christ which was in those Old Testament prophets. It was the Spirit of Christ that gave the message to those Old Testament prophets. Now let's even put it all together. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, he died in the flesh. He was made alive in the Spirit. Are by the Spirit, and it is by that Spirit He, Jesus, went and preached. How did Christ go by the Spirit? By the Spirit of Christ. That's the whole concept here. It was by the Spirit of Christ, which was in Old Testament prophets. Was Noah a prophet? Well, not specifically called one, but he had to get the message of righteousness from some individual or some way. And if the Spirit of Christ was in Old Testament prophets, and Noah is a preacher of righteousness, then the Spirit of Christ was in Noah. And when Noah is preaching, it is the Spirit of Christ that is preaching to those souls. Where are those souls? They are in prison. But it was by the Spirit that Christ preached unto them. Last week I got to this point and I said, we'll look at one more and it'll go real quick. And I preach another 15 minutes. Do I dare do that again? Last question. 5 minutes, hopefully. Do you think those who don't go to church at all think of God? First of all, it's a subjective thing about what I think, and that doesn't really matter what I think. Is there any indication that God helps individuals to try to find Him? There's a verse in John chapter 1. It's early in John chapter 1 where the statement is, David, if you put the first 6 verses on the screen, I think we'll find them. All things were made through Him, starting in verse 3. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Got to get further down. Go through verse 9. And the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which gives life to every man coming into the world. That's interesting. Here's a pagan. He doesn't know about God. But is there any way that in his life that he will be brought to a realization of the fact that there is a God and that there might be a way for him? I'm fascinated by the statement in verse 9 that says that Jesus, gives light to every man that's in this world. That's not, it potentially does. That verse says that He gives light to every man that comes into this world. Here is that individual, and here are those circumstances in our lives where we are brought face to face with a realization of the fact that there must be more to life than what I have found. You stop and think about it. When there's been a funeral, does that not cause every man to think more soberly than he's ever thought? It was Ingersoll that was a famous debater, atheistic debater, like Madeleine O'Hare was in recent years, famous for being an infidel. And he went across America lecturing on the mistakes Moses made. Ingersoll at his death said this, "O God, if there is a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there is a hell." Won't you stop and think about that? There's something sobering in this life that ought to cause us to be conscious of death. What do I think? It really doesn't matter what I think. But just from observation, if that light is going to come to every man, there must become that time in the life of every man where he is brought to a recognition that there is some power greater than I am. And that time comes so emphatically, you might as well put Romans 1:20 on the board. Romans 1:20 says, "By the things that have been made, we can know the eternal nature of God. We can know the power of God just by the very creation of God." And verse 20 says that there is no man that is without excuse. There is a revelation through the creation of God that manifests His power and His eternity, His divinity, His eternal nature. And so that man in the heart of Africa cannot say, I never knew. There was no way I could ever know that there was a God. He might be able to say, well, I didn't know that there was the God. I didn't know that Jesus ever lived. But that's not his problem. His problem is the denial of the existence of God. And a man who looks at the creation and cuts down a tree and says, this tree made this world, this idol made this world, that man is without excuse. He made the idol, and for him to turn around and say, the idol is greater than me, is without excuse. And so the idolater, that individual that's out in the world, there are times in his life when there is the opportunity, when the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, when he's in the midst of a hurricane, when he's in the midst of a tornado, when he's in the midst of a 9/11 traumatic thing that happened to this nation, is it not possible that every man has a time in his life when he thinks about God? And that's probably the best I can do with that. You ask a subjective question. I don't like to answer subjective questions. I rather to say, this is what the Bible says. But the Bible does shed a lot of light on this, in which it says that even pagans are without excuse if they deny the existence of God. That's interesting, isn't it? There's no man in America that can say, there was no way that I could know there was a God. That light was there in his life. He just didn't recognize it. Now let's come to that part of our service where we extend the invitation of Jesus to those who want to give their life to him. It's not some frivolous thing that we just do without any thought about it at all. It's what we talk about, what we pray about, and what we're trying to give our lives to do, and that is to get people to think soberly about a relationship with God and to commit themselves to follow the Lord. Here's the book of God. Here's the only answer we've got to understand what life is all about, and it's got the answer to every Bible question we can come up with. And that's important for us to understand that. And our desire is to appeal to men to follow the Lord. And if you want to find the Lord, and you're not even sure exactly how to do it, then come down this aisle and say, I want to find the Lord tonight. But if you understand His will is for you to believe and to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Christ that your sins might be washed away by the blood of Jesus, then you ought to do that tonight. You can come down here. We could baptize you tonight. We've got a baptistry. We've got clothing this very night. You could leave this place as a person who's been baptized into Christ. If as a Christian you're having problems in your life, and more especially if your life's been a stumbling block to the others, and you want to say to your brethren, I'm sorry the way I've been living. Will you pray for me that I might do a better job? This invitation, if you... How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?